Hello, I'm Danny Aiken, president of Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. We want to thank you for listening to this chapel message. Our mission at Southeastern is to seek to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ by equipping students to serve the church and fulfill the Great Commission. We hope that you enjoy this chapel message and that you will visit our website. It's www.sebts.edu. There you can learn more about our school and what the Lord is doing here. We hope you enjoy the message. Thank you for being a part of what we're doing here.
I am a fan of men and women who are willing to risk it all. I really am. And in dangerous, difficult circumstances, the greater the danger, the more they're willing to risk, the more I'm inspired by it. I'm also a bit of a novice, but I'm a fan of American history. And there's this one story that's told over and over again in American history about how one man probably saved our nation in its infancy, and no one to this day, except our God in heaven, knows who this man is. Let me paint the circumstances for you. It's late 1776. Of course, at this point, our country has been fighting a war for our independence. We have systematically lost battle after battle against the only superpower in the nation or on the planet, against the British Empire. General George Washington has assembled this ragtag army of farmers and trades workers with pitchforks and with rifles, and they are fighting the greatest military power on planet Earth, and they are systematically defeated over and over again. In desperation, late in December of that year, Washington realizes that he is about to lose this war and our nation is just a few months old. And so he does this daring raid across the frozen rivers of the Potomac, or across the frozen Delaware River, and on Christmas he surprises these mercenary forces of the British Army and defeats them. It's just a couple of days after this, and Washington is in a crisis. Because his entire army enlisted on the same day. They enlisted for 1 year of service early in January 1776. It looks like their enlistment is going to expire in the next few days, and it also looks like none of them are going to sign up for another tour in this abysmal fight against the British Empire. Now, I'm not a general officer, but even I know it's hard to fight a war, and it's even harder to win when you don't have an army. And so Washington shows up. He assembles his entire armies on the parade field. He shows up on horseback, and this is recounted over and over again by historians, and Washington delivers this impassioned speech to his armies. This is what Washington says. He says, "My brave fellows, you have done all I've asked you to do and more than can be reasonably expected, but your country is at stake. Your wives, your houses, and all that you hold dear. You have worn yourself out with fatigues and hardship, but we know not how to spare you. And if you will concede to stay on 1 month longer, you will render that service to the cause of liberty and to your country, which you probably can never do again under any circumstances." And then Washington asked his army, "If you would be willing to, I'm going to ask you to take one step forward." And not one man moved in those ranks. After a long pause, again, Washington pleaded for them to step forward and to sign up and to continue to fight until our liberties could be secured and until our nation could win its freedom. And then after a long pause, and again, no one to this day knows who this man is, one man stepped forward out of those ranks and stood up and said, "I will continue to serve until this battle is over with." And then historians universally agree, whoever that one man is, after that one man stepped forward, everybody in the entire army stepped forward and they followed him. And because of that one man, we have independence today. Because of that one man, you and I don't speak the Queen's English. Because of that one man, chances are you probably will not be eating fish and chips for lunch today. Folks, I'm a fan of men and women who are willing to step forward in difficult circumstances. And one of my favorite passages about this is in the Bible. It's found in Joshua or in the book of Joshua chapter 14. I'd invite you to turn with me to Joshua chapter 14. Start looking at verses 6 and following, and let's see what it's like when you learn to risk it all on Jesus Christ. Joshua 14, chapter 6. Most of you in this room are probably familiar with this. This is the passage, of course, about Joshua and Caleb, when Caleb is getting ready to take his inheritance. And probably some of you in this room have preached this passage before. I'm going to start reading in verse 6 of Joshua chapter 14. And let's see what happens when this one man steps forward and is willing to risk it all on God. Now the men of Judah approached Joshua at Gilgal. And Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, said to him, "You know what the Lord said to Moses, the man of God, at Kadesh Barnea about you and me? I was 40 years old when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to explore the land. And I brought him back a report according to my convictions. But my brothers who went up with me made the hearts of the people melt with fear. I, however, followed the Lord my God wholeheartedly. So on that day, Moses swore to me, 'The land on which your feet have walked will be your inheritance, and that of your children forever, because you have followed the Lord my God wholeheartedly.'" The first thing I want you to see here is that you have to practice your faith if you're going to learn how to risk it all. Now, most of you are probably familiar with this passage, what Joshua and Caleb are doing here. Caleb is actually recounting to Joshua something that Joshua knows full well. Because you see, 40 years ago, as Numbers chapter 13 and 14 describe, Moses selected, they were at the edge of the promised land. God, through this miraculous series of events, led them out of Egypt, led them through the desert, took them to the edge of the promised land, and said, "Moses, this is the land that I swore to Abraham 400 years ago that I'm going to give them. Moses, I want you to select 12 men, send them out into the land. I want you to see how plentiful the land is. Tell them to bring back some crops from the land. I want you to look at the land itself. See if it is in fact a land flowing with milk and honey like I promised. And oh, by the way, I want you to look at their military and their fortifications and see what it's going to take to defeat this land." Well, of course, Moses selected 12 men. Of those 12 was Joshua and Caleb. These 12 men go out into the land, they spy it out, they bring back some fruit, and they return to Moses and say, "Moses, this is everything that God promised us, and then some. Look at this fruit that we've brought back. It's amazing. It's like nothing we've ever seen before." But 10 of these 12 men say, "Moses, we went up into the hill country, and up there we saw men that were giants, and we were like grasshoppers in their sight." And 10 of those 12 men said, "There is no way that we can defeat those kind of men in battle. And it would be better for us to turn around and head back to slavery in Egypt than to go to battle against men like that." But two men, Joshua and Caleb, who are talking here, say, "No, that's not true. Listen, if God has brought us out of slavery in Egypt, if He's brought us through the desert, then certainly our God is big enough to hand this land to us." You guys know the rest of the story? There's a bit of an argument to the point that there is a riot in the camp. And Joshua and Caleb are the only two men who have that kind of faith, who believe God is big enough to hand this land to them. As a result, God calls Moses off to the side. And in Numbers chapter 13, Numbers 14, you see one of the greatest examples of God's wrath on His people ever recorded in the Bible. God says, "Moses, these people are unfaithful. They don't even trust me to deliver them into this land. And so here's what I'm going to do, Moses. You turn around and you walk back into the desert, and I will systematically annihilate every single adult in this camp. For the next 40 years, God will wipe off of the face of the earth every single person in that camp who lacked the faith to go to battle under God's banner. And now, 40 years later, only two men remain alive who were adults back then, Joshua and Caleb." Now, as I read this passage, I'm thinking, why is Caleb recounting this? Because certainly Joshua knows what's going on. Joshua was there. And I think what Caleb is doing is he is reminding Joshua of how he has practiced his faith from the time that he was young up until the time today. Caleb is reminding Joshua, I've been faithful to God in the past. I was faithful when everybody else turned around and walked away, and I will be faithful again in the future, and I know God will not let me down. Caleb is saying, Joshua, I've had faith before. I've deposited that in the bank. I've drawn interest on it, and now I'm ready to cash it in, and I'm ready to risk it all on what God stands or what God has for me in the future. But folks, you know this. You cannot really say that you have exercised your faith until you've taken a step into the dark and until you've risked it all on God. You've done that when you've confessed faith in Jesus Christ as your Savior. You've done that when you've said, I believe He's calling me into the ministry. But I believe that God calls you to continue to do that with even greater challenges in the future. And my challenge to you today is that you would continue to practice your faith even in some of the most difficult and some of the darkest circumstances of your life, that which you may be going through right now. But my challenge is that if you will practice your faith, I guarantee you, if you'll risk it all on our Savior Jesus Christ, He will not let you down. He will step in and He will meet you at your greatest point of need. So Caleb says, Joshua, I practiced my faith, but I want you to look and see what he says next, because in verses 10 through 12, Caleb is now ready to take on God-sized risks. Look at verse 10. This is Caleb speaking again. Now then, just as the Lord promised me, He has kept me alive for 45 years since the time that He said to Moses while Israel moved about in the desert. So here I am today, 85 years old. I am still as strong today as the day that Moses sent me out. I am just as vigorous to go out to battle now as I was then. Verse 12, listen to this audacious request that Caleb gives. Caleb says, now give me this hill country that the Lord promised me that day. You yourself heard that the Anakites were there and their cities are large and fortified, but the Lord helping me, I will drive them out, just as He said. Now, y'all have probably heard this passage preached in churches over and over again. And oftentimes it's preached to grandparents to recognize their age and to say, hey, you're never too old to serve God. And I think that's a degree of what's going on here. But what I really think is happening is Caleb is trying to convince Joshua to let him tackle the greatest challenge that lays before Israel. You see, this point is a point of transition in the book of Judges. Up to this point, you see the systematic battles one after another where the children of Israel are conquering the promised land. And then after this, at the end of this chapter, the book of Joshua says, and then God gave them rest from their enemies, and then you see the land of Israel divided up among the 12 tribes. This is a challenge, but it can also be the pinnacle of the battle to conquer the promised land. And Caleb is saying, Joshua, we've been successful up to this point. And I'm an old man and I've been faithful to God up to this point and He has never let me down. He hasn't let you down. But Joshua, you and I both know that the biggest battle is yet to be fought. And Joshua, you and I both know, because we were there, we stood there 45 years ago. You and I both know that up there in that hill country, that is the toughest terrain in Israel. And in that hill country are the strongest enemy that we will face. The Anakim, literally a race of giants. You can read about them in the book of Genesis and in Numbers. And then Caleb says, and by the way, Joshua, their cities are large. Their walls are fortified, and the toughest battle lays before us. You know it, and I know it. But Joshua, if you will let me and my family, we will go up into that land. And because God has been faithful to me in the past, because He has promised me this land, I know that God will be faithful to me again in the future. And Caleb is saying, Joshua, let me fight this battle for Israel. I'm an old man, I'm 85 years old, but I am still strong. And if you let me and my family go up into that land, though it is mountainous terrain and it's a large enemy and heavily fortified cities, I know I'll be victorious if you will just simply allow me to go up there and to fight this battle for the children of Israel. I think maybe a little bit of what's going on here is Joshua, or Caleb is saying, Joshua, these young whippersnappers, they don't have the kind of faith that I have. And they don't have the kind of experience of watching the Lord deliver in their time of need like I have experienced. And so this is not so much about Caleb's strength, but it's about his lifetime of faith. And he is saying, Joshua, let me go do this. Let me fight this battle. Let me take on the toughest enemy in the toughest terrain and the toughest cities that our nation still has to fight. As I sat back and I looked at this passage of Scripture, it is this that inspires me more than anything else about this amazing man, Caleb. You see, as a soldier, I think to myself, this man knows what it means to take risks. And Caleb is essentially saying, Joshua, if God is not with me, I have no chance of victory. But with God on my side, there is no chance that I will lose this fight. Joshua, let me go fight this battle for you. You know, one of the most profound things that I ever heard while I was in seminary, you have to understand that I attended Southern Seminary while I was still on active duty and a sergeant in the Army. I was teaching ROTC at the University of Louisville at the time and rushing in and rushing back out of seminary as fast as I can because I had responsibilities every day. I was large. I almost always changed into civilian clothes so that I could be under the radar and incognito in the classroom at Southern Seminary. But one of the most profound things I think that I heard while I was there is one of my professors say to everyone in the classroom, you are generals in God's army. Now, I was a sergeant in teaching ROTC at the time, and I thought, that sounds pretty good. But then he continued, and he basically said, if you are a general in God's army, then God has expectations of you. And as I read this passage from the book of Joshua, I'm thinking God has expectations of all of us, men and women who are called into ministry. And there is something seriously wrong, if you think about it, with a general who is not willing to take risks, who is not willing to dare and to do the dangerous missions. You and I need a general officer like David Petraeus who is willing to take risks in Afghanistan for our nation. But you are a general in the army of your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He is your commander-in-chief and He is calling you to take risks. And if you're sitting back thinking to yourself, when I leave this seminary, I'm looking for a ministry that is going to be comfortable and it's going to be easy and I'm going to have a big fat paycheck and not have to do a whole lot to get it. There's something seriously wrong with your views on what God has called you to, with your views on the call to ministry. When this professor said to me, who, by the way, is sitting right here in front of us, that you are a general in God's army, he was challenging every one of us in that room to do amazing things and to do dangerous and difficult things for our Savior Jesus Christ. There's something wrong with the idea of a general who follows the Savior like Jesus Christ as your commander-in-chief, who has taken on himself our sin and bore it to the cross. There's something wrong with a general in his army who is not willing to tackle dangerous risks. You've heard of missions opportunities around the world. You've heard of missions opportunities in our country. And some of the most difficult mission fields are still out there. And it's my prayer that God would raise up the men and women in this room, just like Caleb, to say, give me the toughest mission, God. You've been faithful to me in the past. I know you will be faithful to me in the future. By the way, there's a little footnote here. Some people will tell you, some Bible historians will tell you, that this land that Caleb was asking Joshua for, this will eventually become his inheritance. It will become the city of Hebron in present-day Israel today. But some historians will tell you that this was absolutely essential to conquer, not just because of the enemy that were there, not just because of their fortified cities, but because much of Israel's history lay up in those mountains. In fact, some historians claim that the four great patriarchs of the faith were buried in those mountains, and Caleb was going up there to liberate them. That was Adam, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were all laid to rest in those mountains. And Caleb was saying, there is no way that I will let the pagans inherit that land forever. That is God's land, and with God on my side, I will conquer it. Caleb was a man willing to take God-sized risks, and as a result, Caleb received God-sized rewards. The last few verses here, 13 through 15, in the book of Joshua, talks about the reward that Caleb received because of this challenge. Verse 13. Then Joshua blessed Caleb, son of Jephunneh, and gave him Hebron as an inheritance. So Hebron has belonged to Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, ever since, because he followed the Lord God of Israel wholeheartedly. Why did Caleb inherit this land? The Bible says in verse 14, because Caleb followed the Lord his God wholeheartedly. And then in parentheses, the writer of the book of Joshua wants you to know how important, how significant this battle is. In Hebron, the city used to be called Kiriath Arba, after Arba, who was the greatest man among the Anakites. And then at the end of the passage it says, and then the land had rest from war. You know, what you read here in these last few verses is absolutely incredible. Caleb goes up to do battle, and we don't even know how this battle went, but we know how it turns out. And it's almost like a footnote in the Bible. Because Caleb and his family went up there, and because God was with them, and because he followed the Lord his God wholeheartedly, there really wasn't much of a battle to write about. Caleb got up there, fought the toughest enemy in the most fortified cities, in the toughest terrain, and God overwhelmingly, totally gave him victory. And as a result of this, the land had rest from war. You see, Caleb, had he not been willing to take on those God-sized challenges, had he not been able to practice his faith for 85 years and to take on God-sized risks, Caleb would have never received these God-sized rewards. Because he was a man of faith, because he was willing to bet it all on the God of Israel, when Caleb got up into those mountains, it's almost like a footnote in the book of Joshua. There really wasn't much of a battle to describe. And by the way, the city of Hebron belongs to Israel today, because this one man had amazing faith thousands of years ago and said, with God on my side, I know that I will be victorious. Not long ago, I was at a conference and I heard John Ortberg tell a story about a lady by the name of Evelyn Brand. Now, everybody called her Granny Brand. Ortberg describes Granny Brand. He said that she was a missionary from the country of England called to India, and she served for much of her life as a missionary in India. Granny Brand spent over 20 years there. Her husband died while she was in India, and as a widow, she continued to minister to the people of India. At 70 years old, her missions agency in England said, Granny Brand, you've had an amazing run. It's time for you to retire, come back to your home country, and to spend the rest of your life there. And so the people that she ministered to in India, they threw a party for her at 70 years old. They had a cake, a going away party, and at the end of the party, she called a couple of friends to her, and she said, hey, I have a secret to tell you. She said, I have been hiding away money for the last 5 years. I bought a little shack and I bought a donkey, and I am not going back to England. For the next 5 years, Granny Brand got up in the morning, loaded up on her donkey, and she went from village to share with the people of India about her Savior, Jesus Christ. At 75 years old, she fell off of her donkey. She was seriously injured. Her son was a medical doctor practicing back in England. And he called his mom and he basically said, Mom, you're an old lady. You've had a great run, but you're injured now. It's time for you to return back to England. Let me take care of you. Enjoy the fruits of your labor. And Granny Brand said, no, son, God has called me to India. And then Ortberg says this. He says, she told her son, and I have asked, at 75 years old, broken and frail, she said, I have asked God to give me one more mountain. And for the rest of my life, son, I will spend trying to conquer that one more mountain for our Savior, Jesus Christ. For the next 18 years, Granny Brand will get up in the morning, frail and broken, load her donkey, and go share the message of Jesus Christ with this one more mountain. at 93. She is so old and so frail that she can't even share or ride her donkey anymore. So the men of the village get up in the morning, they put her on a stretcher, and they carry her from her shack to that mountain to share her faith in Jesus Christ. And for the rest of her life, Granny Brand spends in India bringing the message of her Savior Jesus Christ to those people who need to hear it the most. Folks, I've been praying about this service. I've been praying for this seminary. I've been praying about this service for months, but I've been praying for this seminary for years. Ever since I heard your president say that he no longer wants this to be a safe place for people to send their sons and daughters, their grandsons and granddaughters. He wants this to become a dangerous place for the kingdom of God. Because he wants to see men and women raised up and who will leave here and who will go into some of the most dangerous and darkest and difficult ministries on planet Earth. And that spoke to my heart like nothing I have heard in years. It is my prayer that God will cause people in this room to do something radical across our continent, radical across the globe, because of your passion for our Savior, Jesus Christ. I am praying that God will raise up in this room men like Caleb who will say, give me that hill country. Give me the toughest battle. I know my Savior will give me victory. I'm praying that God raises up in this room women like Granny Brand who will say, I have prayed for one more mountain and I am willing to risk it all to see my Savior give me victory in the face of the enemy, to give me victory for our Savior Jesus Christ. It is my prayer that this truly becomes a dangerous place. And when you leave here, you accomplish things for the kingdom of God that no other seminary on planet Earth is accomplishing. I'm honored to be able to be among men and women who have said, I will give my life in the service to our Savior. And it's my prayer that you may take on some great and difficult challenges in the future. Would you bow your heads with me? I'm going to wrap up with a word of prayer. And then we're going to be dismissed. God, thank you for the folks that are in this room this morning. Father, thank you for the walks of life, all different walks of life that you've called them from. But thank you for calling them to this institution. And Father, whatever you have in store for them, for the men and women that are in this room, would you cause some of them to have a heart like Caleb, a heart like Granny Brand, who will say, I will tackle any challenge no matter what it is, because I want to see men and women come to faith in my Savior, Jesus Christ. God, would you raise up people in this room who will go to some of the most dangerous and remote ministries on planet Earth, who may put themselves or their family in harm's way, just so that people will have the opportunity to hear about our Savior. Will you cause some people in this room to say, instead of going to that existing church where life is going to be comfortable, I'm willing to start a church in some of the most difficult places in our country or around this hemisphere. Whatever it is, God, you know what your plan is for them, a plan that you've set before the day that they were born. God, I pray that they would be willing to take great and amazing risks, and they would do so in their Savior Jesus' name. It is for His sake and in His name that I pray. Amen.
Thank you again for listening to this chapel message from Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. If you are thinking about theological education on the undergraduate or graduate level, including doctoral studies, we hope that you consider us. If you also find these chapel messages encouraging and a blessing to your walk with Christ, we hope that you will consider financially supporting Southeastern. Our graduates are literally serving the kingdom across this globe, working to carry the gospel of Jesus Christ to a lost, dying world. Your gifts will help to train more, and they will serve as a worthwhile investment in God's kingdom. You can find more information about attending Southeastern or supporting us financially at www.sebts.edu. We covet your prayers and trust that God will bless every good work you do for His glory. Thank you for joining us in our chapel services.